Our lesson of the day comes from Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 12, beginning in verse 7. Hear again the word of God. "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would weaken us, that your power might shine through us, that your grace might be seen to be our sufficiency, that we might find you to be the totally adequate God. Father, we pray that you would help to understand suffering, to mix truth and tears in just the right way. Father, we pray that we know that, as your word tells us, that everyone who wants to live a godly life will suffer, will face persecution. Father, we pray that we might do so in a way that pleases you in union with Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. As part of our move into the new building, we are revisiting a lot of things I've preached about over the last several years, basically doing something of a vision series, talking about what our vision is, what our purpose is, what our mission is, what our identity is as a church. And today, we come to suffering. Now, you might wonder, how can suffering be part of the church's vision? Where does that belong in a vision statement? You know, all the other things we've talked about, they are doctrines that we believe, or they are practices that we pursue. Suffering is just something that seems to happen to us. It's not something that we seek out. It happens to us often unexpectedly, often against our wills. And so how can suffering be a part of the vision of the church? How can it be a part of our mission statement as a church? It seems crazy. It seems even morbid to talk about suffering as part of the church's identity, part of the church's vision. But here's why we need to do it. Suffering is inevitable. Everyone sooner or later will have to deal with pain, with disappointment, with trials, and we will all have to deal with other people in our lives who suffer, whom we are called to minister to. So we need to understand suffering. More than that, suffering is very clearly was an essential part of the ministry of Jesus. So can you imagine the ministry of Jesus without suffering? There would be no ministry of Jesus. It's all about his suffering. And it's also clearly in the New Testament part of the church's ministry. You see this in Paul. Paul sees his suffering, his struggles, his trials as inseparable from his apostolic vocation, his vocation to be an apostle, his vocation to be a representative and servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. His suffering somehow feeds into that. His suffering somehow furthers his missionary work, his kingdom agenda in the world. See, the Bible is very clear that suffering in a particular way, suffering for particular reasons, suffering is deeply intertwined with the church's mission. How we suffer, how we handle suffering, how we respond to it, why we suffer, these things are critical to the life of the church. Now, suffering comes to us in all different kinds of forms, and many of you have suffered greatly, have suffered far more than I have. Many of you could preach this sermon on suffering far better than I can today. Many of you through your lives dealing with suffering have preached a better sermon than I can preach this one. Think about some of the different ways that suffering comes to us. Could be chronic physical pain, headaches or backaches or a debilitating disease or a physical handicap or a tragic accident or a birth defect. Could be the loss of a loved one, a spouse or a parent or a child. Jenny and I know two families, friends of ours back in Texas, who in the last year both had to bury infant children. And it's been devastating, heartbreaking. Hard, of course, for all their friends, but especially for those parents to go through. Why does something like that happen in God's world? Why do things like that happen to God's people? Sometimes we suffer injustice or persecution from others. I know men who have been so slandered by others that it's impossible almost for them to make a living for themselves. Or men who have been cheated out of thousands of dollars in a business transaction and there's nothing they can do about it. I've known Christians who did not get job opportunities or who lost job opportunities because they were Christians, simply because they were faithful. They wouldn't go along with certain unethical practices. There's suffering that comes from times of stress, times of economic difficulty, times of personal depression. When you're downcast and you simply can't seem to break out of it, you just don't feel like life is worth living. There's the suffering that comes from deprivation. We may think of somebody who wants to be married and it hasn't happened yet, or a couple that wants children and it hasn't happened yet, or somebody who wants a different job. Of course, in other parts of the world, they deal with much more severe forms of deprivation. Food and water can be hard to come by. Those are forms of suffering as well. Suffering that comes from having to deal with irritable or difficult or immature people around us. It's interesting, if you look at Moses in the book of Numbers as he's seeking to lead God's people, at one point he gets so discouraged he's just ready to die. He says, God, strike me dead. He just can't do it anymore. He's exhausted. They've worn him out. He's frustrated. He's suffering because it's so difficult to manage this job that God has given to him, these people that God expects him to lead. Sometimes suffering has a ripple effect. If you have someone in your family who is sick, someone who is handicapped, someone who is aging, that person obviously is suffering, but all the caregivers around that person share in the suffering as well. They now have a heavier burden to carry. There's suffering that comes from rejection. Certainly when a close friend rejects you for whatever reason, it's very painful. Someone that you were hoping to have a relationship with rejects you. Or even a mere acquaintance. If a mere acquaintance rejects you, even that can hurt. There is the suffering that comes from self-denial. When we deny ourselves in order to serve others, there's a form of suffering involved. There's a form of suffering involved in resisting temptation. When we refuse to indulge our sinful desires, those temptations that come at us in all kinds of different ways as we go through life. Now, the first thing I want to say about suffering this morning is sometimes you shouldn't say anything about it at all. Because suffering really is a mystery. Sometimes the most foolish thing you can do is try to figure out why or explain why God is putting you through the ringer. We know that just because you can't see a good reason for your pain doesn't mean that there is not a good reason for your pain. In other words, we know that God has his reasons for putting us through the suffering that he puts us through. But just because we know that God has his reasons doesn't mean we're going to know what those reasons are. See, we have to let God be God. We have to learn to live with mystery. We have to learn to live without answers. I think the story of Job is very instructive here. Ferris read just a small portion from the end of it. We know from the beginning of the story that really Job is sort of a chess piece in this cosmic battle between God and Satan. And Satan is the ultimate cynic. And so he assumes that Job is a pious fraud, that Job is just serving God for the benefits. And as soon as those benefits are removed, Job will curse God. He'll fall away from the faith. So God allows Satan to take all those benefits away. And at the end of the story, because Job has remained faithful through all this great affliction and suffering, at the end of the story, when Job is restored, we find actually, it's not just that Satan didn't make his point, but the opposite point is made. Because Job continued to serve God for nothing, as it were. That was sort of the wager between God and Satan. But here's the thing that's interesting. See, as readers of the story, we know that backdrop, that conversation between God and Satan, so we know what is at stake in this suffering that Job is going to endure. But Job himself is never told why he suffered so much. See, we know as readers of the story, he's never told about that conversation. He never gets any insight. The reasons for his suffering never become evident to him. Now, there are reasons for our suffering, and we're going to talk about some of those in just a minute. But the first thing we need to say about suffering is we're not going to always know what those reasons are. We have to live with mystery. We have to learn to live without answers. The Danish Christian philosopher Soren Kierkegaard said, "Life can only be understood backwards, but it has to be lived forwards." Now, there are probably times that you've been through in your life where you went through a rough spot in your life and you can look back and you can see how God used that in some way to craft you more into the person he wants you to be. You went through a hard time and you can see maybe in some way what God was up to. But when you were in the middle of it, you had no clue. You could not figure out what God was up to. You didn't know what the reason for the suffering was. This goes for how we deal with others around us who are suffering as well. You know what the biggest temptation is when you have a friend or a family member who's in pain? One of the biggest temptations I think we as Christians face is trying to explain to them, trying to give them an answer or a rationale for what they're going through. Again, the book of Job is instructive because this is what Job's friends come and do. Job is suffering, and so he has these friends, I'll say quote-unquote friends, who come to him and try to explain his suffering to him. And every single counselor who comes to him, all these friends who come to him, each one of them, their explanation proves to be wrong in the end. And so they're rebuked in the end. God praises Job. In all this, Job did not sin, God says. But the friends are rebuked for their foolish talk. See, when you're dealing with, when you're thinking about suffering in the world, there's going to be mystery there. There's going to be mystery. You can't get around that. When things are going well for you, you can sort of treat suffering as a kind of interesting intellectual puzzle. You know, the problem of suffering. Let's think about that. Let's rationalize about that. But when the why question turns to why me, not just why is there suffering, but why am I suffering? Why am I hurting? Then all those explanations, all those rationales, all those answers start to seem just like pious platitudes. They seem empty. They seem like pat answers that really don't do you any good. And I know in my life, and I'm sure for many of you this is the case as well, like Job's friends, there are many times when I've been a miserable comforter to someone, trying to explain to them their suffering. You just can't do it. You just can't do it because we don't always know. We know God is up to something good for us, but we need to be real careful trying to explain what that is. We don't always know God's purposes. You know, sometimes when a friend is suffering, it's better to simply offer your presence to them rather than your words. It's been said that 95% of ministry is just showing up, and that is especially true when we're called to minister to someone who is grieving. Pablo Martinez puts it this way. He says, in times of suffering, love is expressed much better by the warmth of a caring hand than by the eloquence of a long discourse. So interesting to me, sometimes sufferers in the Bible are helped in the most basic of ways. There's an episode in the life of Elijah in 1 Kings 19 where Elijah's frustrated, he's down, he's depressed, he wants to die saying, God, take my life. And the angel of the Lord comes to him. And you might think the angel of the Lord is going to come and give a speech, a lecture, an explanation, but that's not what happens. Elijah goes through this cycle. He goes to sleep, so he gets some rest. After he's rested for a while, the angel of the Lord says, rise up and eat. And the angel of the Lord has prepared a meal for him and feeds him. And after Elijah eats, he goes back to sleep. And he rests some more. And once again, the angel of the Lord says, rise and eat. And again, the angel of the Lord has prepared a meal for him. And through this sleeping and this rest that he gets and this meal, this hospitality that the angel of the Lord shows to him, Elijah is refreshed. He's strengthened. He pulls out of his depression. And you say, well, why didn't the angel of the Lord come and give some big theological talk about suffering? No, the angel of the Lord come. And through that, Elijah gets rest and he gets refreshment. He gets a meal. Sometimes that's what you need when you're in suffering. Sometimes that's just what we need to give people. Not some kind of explanation, not some kind of talk, but just minister to them in this way. Show them hospitality. Allow them to get rest and refreshment. Sometimes we have to learn to counsel ourselves. Not explain suffering to ourselves, but do some self-counseling. It's interesting. You see David doing this a lot in the Psalm. Psalm 42 is a classic example of this. Psalm 42, David writes, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God. See, here David really is talking to himself. He's preaching to himself. He's counseling himself. He's not trying to explain to himself the suffering, but he is encouraging himself, reminding himself of God's promises. And in this way, if you read Psalm 42 as a whole, you'll see he overcomes his despondency. But see, none of these things are the same as trying to explain the suffering to the sufferer. The problem that comes when we try to explain the suffering is that we inevitably oversimplify. We boil the problem down in such a way that really we haven't grappled with it in all its fullness, all its complexity. You know, people say to a sufferer, someone who's in pain, here, take this pill, it'll make you feel better. Others who have a more sort of bookshelf spirituality might say, here, listen to this lecture, or here, read this book, and then you'll be able to cope and manage your suffering. Still others have a more moralistic bent might say to the one suffering, well, if you just repent, if you just turn from whatever, you know, confess all known sin, repent of it, then your suffering will go away. Well, you know, the reality is, in different situations, all those things may be helpful, okay? Medicines may be helpful. Lectures and books, sermons might be helpful. Repentance certainly is helpful. But we've got to beware of these reductionistic solutions, which really aren't solutions at all. In fact, sometimes there's really not a solution that we can offer. Sometimes God just wants a person to live with pain. Sometimes it's just not going to go away. And sometimes there's not going to be any explanation for it. See, the Bible's view of why we suffer is multifaceted, it's multilayered, it's multi-perspectival, it's complex, it's nuanced, but it's also ultimately mysterious. There's no final explanation given to us. Deuteronomy 29:29, Moses says, the revealed things belong to us and our children, but the secret things belong to the Lord our God. God has not revealed everything to us. Job chapter 11 says, can you search out the deep things of God? The answer obviously is no. What God is doing is mysterious. It's beyond our grasp, beyond our reach. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. God has a right to keep secrets, and we've got to keep on trusting Him even when we don't get the answers we want. We've got to learn to trust God in the dark. We've got to learn to live with these glorious enigmas, as they've been called. And we've got to know that in the end, whatever suffering God puts us through, in the end, it will all be worth it. See, again, that's another aspect of the lesson of Job. So interesting, at the end, Job throughout the book has been pleading for this audience with God. He wants God to come. He wants to have an interchange with God. At the end of the book, Job gets his wish, and God shows up. God comes out of a storm and appears to Job and begins speaking to Job. And as Job encounters God face to face in this way, all his trials, all his troubles, they simply fade away. They become irrelevant in the face of God. He realizes, God is God and I'm not. This is a God I can't control. This is a God I can't fully fathom. This is not a pocket-sized God. This is a God-sized God. And in view of his magnitude, all of my problems seem tiny and insignificant. If you put God and his glory on one side of the seesaw or the scale, and all my suffering and trials on the other side, God vastly outweighs them. So much I don't even feel my troubles anymore in the same way. Now that's not the same as an explanation. Job never gets an explanation. But in light of what happens when God shows up, Job realizes it was all worth it, and really, the explanation doesn't matter. The explanation doesn't matter anymore because God has arrived. And really, the same thing happens again and again for sufferers in the Bible. Your troubles seem light and momentary when compared to the majesty and the greatness and the glory of God. That's what Paul's saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, same kind of thing. So suffering is mysterious, and I want to stress that because nothing I say in the rest of the sermon now is going to contradict that. Okay, that's the context for everything. What I do want to do now, though, is give you a few clues. See, while the Bible never gives us a final explanation for your particular case of suffering, what the Bible does do, it gives us enough clues to keep us going. So we don't have the box top. You know, if you're putting together a puzzle, you got to have the box top, really, so you can know how all the pieces snap together. We can't snap all the pieces together, but we can snap a few of them together to start to make sense of the suffering so that we can have some kind of clue of what God is up to in our lives. Even if we can't put it all together, we can put bits and pieces of it. So think with me about some ways the Bible tells us that God uses suffering. The Bible shows us really suffering is for our good. So important for any sufferer to know that his suffering is not in vain. When we go through pain, we want it to count for something. And if we know that it counts, we can not only get through it, but sometimes we can embrace it. Just like an athlete will put himself through great pain in training so he can win the medal on the day of the race. So we can endure all kinds of hardship and struggle and trial if we know that at the end of it there is a prize, there is glory awaiting us. So you've got to know there is a purpose in the pain. There is a goal. God is doing something, and he's doing something good. Now I'm going to talk about some different things that God might be doing when he brings suffering into our lives. Some of these may apply more than others in different circumstances. But I just want to lay some of these things out that the Bible talks about. Hebrews chapter 12 makes it clear that when we suffer, we might be enduring the Father's loving discipline. Hebrews 12 says, if you endure chastening, God is dealing with you as sons. Hebrews 12 goes on to say the chastening is painful, but without it, what are you? You're an illegitimate son. In other words, the suffering is, it's not that God loves you in spite of the suffering he puts you through. It's that you're suffering because God loves you. It's not in spite of God's love, it's because of God's love. God is doing it for your good. It's a sign of your sonship. This is a sign of being a son or daughter in God's family. And so, you should take your licks and learn your lessons and know that in this God is crafting you and molding you and chiseling out your character to make you like his son, to make you great, to make you the person he wants you to be. See, when he's chasing us, when he's disciplining us, you parents know how this is. You know, parents will nurture and discipline their children in order to shape their character. God does the same thing with us. You cannot parent well unless you are willing to bring pain into the life of your child. Every parent knows that. And parents who shrink back from that, it's a disaster. You've got to be willing to inflict pain and suffering on your child to raise him up to be a mature person. That's what God is doing with us. It's his loving discipline, his chastening hand upon us. See, he's training us in the righteousness that leads to eternal life. Now, our culture has a real problem with suffering. You know, and I think the church, because of the culture we're in, I think the church in America has a real problem with suffering too. Really, what we sort of want to do is just baptize the American dream. You know, live the American dream, you know, but we're going to Christianize it. So remote control in one hand, Bible in the other, and isn't God good? And as Americans, you know, we think in terms of rights. And so, you know, you've got a right to a pain-free life. You've got a right to live without pain, to live without suffering. That's how we think about these things. You know, so we just can't fit suffering in. I would say, you know, that may be why the American church more than anything needs to learn how to suffer. Even if we have to look at our brothers and sisters in the faith in places like Asia and Africa, where they've really suffered for the faith, we may have to learn from them. The American church has got to learn to suffer. There's nothing like pain to give you a new set of values, to break you free from worldliness, your greed and your consumerism and your selfishness, just living for yourself. Pain can break you away. In fact, Peter even says this in 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, he who has suffered in the body is done with sin. It's a way of breaking you free from sin. He asks why God's bringing this pain into my life. Maybe it's to break you free from some sin. And again, I know many of us could look back at times in our lives. I know I certainly can. And we can see at least small ways where God has used pain to strengthen our muscles of faith and repentance. So interesting. Hebrews 5 even tells us that Jesus learned obedience from the things he suffered. Not that Jesus was ever disobedient. He was sinless. But that is, he learned how to obey God. He grew to greater and greater maturity as a human being through his suffering. See, suffering, his growing in obedience, his learning how to obey God in all the various circumstances of life involve suffering. And if that was the case for the perfect Son of God, how much more will it be the case for us, the sinful sons of God? And what does this suffering do in us? Paul in Romans 5 talks about this. James talks about this. It's all over the Bible. Suffering produces patience and perseverance and ultimately hope. We learn how to hope. You know, there's so many virtues that can only be learned the hard way, that can only be learned in the crucible of suffering. We could say through the Father's discipline. So one thing God might be doing if He's putting you through pain, He might be teaching you, He might be disciplining you, training you in righteousness to make you more and more like Jesus. Let me tell you another reason that God brings suffering into the lives of His people. Suffering gives us the opportunity to strengthen the bonds of community. When someone in the body suffers, it gives the rest of us in the body an opportunity to compensate for that weakness, to minister to new needs. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26. When one part of the body suffers, every part of the body suffers. And so, see, suffering, when it comes into the body, if we respond to it rightly, it's going to draw us even closer together. When there is a tragedy or a trial, someone in the body has a struggle, it's an opportunity for us to minister to one another. And that builds community. Okay. Why are some churches close families, close-knit communities, and other churches, it's just there doesn't seem to be really any connection at all beyond just seeing one another and shaking hands on Sunday morning? It's those churches that suffer together that are close. See, that's what does it. God uses suffering to build community. God can use suffering in your life to prepare you to give comfort to us when they suffer. Paul talks about this at the very beginning of 2 Corinthians, so that you can move from not just feeling sympathy for someone who's suffering, but feeling kinship with them in the midst of their suffering and afflictions. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that God comforts us in tribulation so that we can pass that comfort on to others in their tribulation. See, how does God bring His comfort to bear upon a suffering Christian? Through other Christians who come and give Him this comfort. God can use suffering to humble us, to break our pride and our conceit and our snobbishness. He can use suffering to remind us of our weakness, our insufficiency. This, at least in part, is what's going on in the passage I read for us with Paul's thorn in the flesh that he talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Here's the situation there. There are these teachers who have said that Paul really can't be all he's cracked up to be. He can't really be God's messenger because, after all, just look at how much he suffers. I mean, it's almost like a Murphy's Law kind of thing. You know, everything Paul tries to do, it goes wrong. Everything he touches turns to dust. He's just suffering constantly. God obviously can't be with him because nothing goes right for him. And so his opponents use his suffering to discredit him. Surely if Paul was God's man, God's representative, God's spokesman, things would go better for him. But Paul reverses that. He turns that inside out. Paul sees his suffering as an affirmation and confirmation of his ministry. In fact, he sort of treats in the chapter before 2 Corinthians 11, he sort of treats the litany of his sufferings as a sort of apostolic resume. Doesn't sound too good. These are some of the things Paul lists. He talks about how he's been in prison. He's received 39 lashes 5 times. He's been beaten with rods 5 times. He's been shipwrecked 3 times. And you've probably got people, you know, he's writing to who have sailed on the Mediterranean. And I think, you know, I've been on the Mediterranean in a boat lots of times. I've never shipwrecked. What's wrong with this guy, Paul? How come he keeps getting into trouble? It sounds miserable. How can he really be an apostle? And then on top of all of that suffering that everybody knows about, Paul's also got what he calls a thorn in the flesh. Thorns, if you go back to Genesis 3, have to do with the curse. Paul says this comes from Satan. It is a form of the curse that is a pain to Paul. It hurts him. We don't know exactly what it was. Probably the best guess from things Paul says elsewhere is it was an eye problem. And when he's writing to the Galatians, he says, "You would have gladly torn out your eyes and given them to me." He says, "Look at what big letters I write with." And so people have speculated Paul must have had some kind of eye problem, maybe from his Damascus Road experience when Jesus in a blinding light appeared to him. He did lose his vision for 3 days at that point. So maybe he had some kind of eye problem. Whatever this thorn in the flesh was, he knew that there was no escaping from it because he had prayed to God to take it away. 3 times, he says. And God came back to him basically and says, no, I'm not going to take it away, but know this, my grace is sufficient for you. My power will be made perfect in your weakness. See, whatever this thorn was, it was painful, it was tormenting, it was debilitating, it was limiting, it was chronic, it was inescapable. Paul was going to live with it to the day he died. It was a life sentence, this thorn. And yet, what does God want Paul to learn from it? See, Paul was also given these great privileges, these great revelations that nobody else had. And Paul says, because of these great revelations, I might have been tempted to boast in them. I might have been tempted to become a conceited person because God showed me so much, showed me special things nobody else saw. So Paul's tempted to pride. How does God humble Paul? How does he keep him from becoming conceited, a sort of snobby apostle who brags about his revelations? God gives him all these other trials, but especially the thorn in the flesh, to remind Paul continually of his weakness, his brokenness, to keep him humble, to keep him dependent on grace. See, that thorn was humiliating, but it was also beneficial. The missionary to China, Hudson Taylor, said, all of God's giants have been weak. And Paul was weak. Paul was broken. He was not impressive. But he was the most used preacher of the gospel since Jesus in the history of the world. Because of his weakness. God showed his all-sufficiency, his grace, his greatness, his strength through Paul. You know, a huge obstacle to walking with God is feeling self-sufficient, feeling adequate. Thorns that God brings into our life take that feeling away from us and make us aware of our weakness. And see, that's really the paradox of it. The paradox of the thorn is that when we feel the weakest, we really are at our strongest. And why is that? It's because God's grace meets us at our point of weakness. God's grace is therapy for the hurting, therapy for the suffering. It does what nothing else can do. I'm not saying we shouldn't avail ourselves of other lawful means of dealing with pain when it comes into our lives. But grace does for us what no other remedy, no other therapy can do. See, because what is grace? Grace is Jesus in your life. Grace is God's Spirit in your life. Grace is all the infinite resources of God brought to bear upon your situation. All of God is there for you. That's grace. And that's why in your weakness, God's grace is manifested as perfect strength. See, it's not just that suffering like a Christian is difficult. Really, suffering like a Christian is impossible. But with grace, all things are possible. See, that's what God is doing. That's what God wants to show. So that because of God's grace, like Paul, instead of complaining about your trial, you can be glad for it and rejoice in it. Instead of being defiant against it, you can willingly submit to what God is doing in your life. That's what Paul's showing here. He says, I'm not going to boast about my special revelations. I'm going to boast about my infirmities, because that's really where the greatness of God is seen. He boasts in his weaknesses because he wants to boast in God. For Paul, the issue is not the absence of suffering, but the presence of God's grace. And God's grace supplies all he needs, all the resources he needs to cope with and even thrive in the midst of great pain and difficulty. When God tests us with a thorn, when God tests, God also provides. See, that's the lesson of grace in Paul's life. So the issue is not what happens to you, but how you handle it. Will you learn through your suffering and your struggles and your trials to more and more depend upon God's grace to be your strength? See, Paul was injured, Paul was weakened, but Paul was never defeated. He was never defeated because he continually cast himself upon the grace of God. God uses suffering in another way. Not only to form our character, but also to further the church's mission in the world. Peter talks about this in his first letter. In 1 Peter, he talks about how when we suffer faithfully, unbelievers around us can't help but take notice. And so suffering, like a Christian, suffering in Christ, becomes a wonderful testimony to the world around us, a wonderful witness to the gospel. That's actually a major theme in 1 Peter, that through our suffering, when the world sees us suffering the way Jesus suffered, grieving when there's pain, yes, but also rejoicing because we know God, because we're suffering with Christ, it opens their eyes to the beauty and the majesty of who God is. You know, you could say, you know, there's the saying, they'll know we're Christians by our love. You could say, too, they'll know we're Christians by our suffering, by how we deal with sufferings. Because of this, when we suffer faithfully, our suffering becomes a way of displaying to a watching world the sufferings of Christ. Your life becomes a revelation of the cross. Your suffering is an opportunity for people to see Jesus in you. And such suffering somehow, we may not always be able to explain how, but somehow it wins people to the gospel and it furthers the mission of the church in the world. Somehow death in you produces life in others. See, Paul sees that really as the hinge, the crux of his ministry in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, I'm dying, but because I'm wasting away and dying, there's life in others. When I die, others come to life. Now, let me throw a caveat in here about what it means to suffer Christianly. It doesn't mean you go around acting like nothing's wrong or that you force a smile all the time. It doesn't mean that you're stoic and just keep a stiff upper lip. That's not the picture of godly suffering you have in the Bible. Look at Job again. What does Job do when suffering comes into his life? He tears his clothes. He screams at God. You know, so if you read the Psalms too, when David is suffering, I mean, it sounds like he's screaming at God to me when I read him. I mean, I can't imagine him just, you know, saying these things in a normal tone of voice. He's shouting at God. God, why are you doing this? Job grieves. He expresses his agony. He goes on and on. I mean, Job is a long book. All these speeches by Job where he's pouring out his heart, pouring out his grief. And the Bible's Job was a patient man. The Bible holds him up as a model of a righteous sufferer. See, what does it mean to suffer like a Christian? It doesn't mean you just hold it all in. It certainly doesn't mean you hold it back from God. You see, again and again, when God's people suffer, they take that suffering, they take that pain, and they give it to God. So there's a kind of poise and a kind of composure that will catch the eye of the world, but it is fully compatible with expressing our grief, shedding tears, pouring out our hearts when we're in pain. It doesn't mean that you hide or suppress your suffering, but it means you express it back to God in this way. Suffering ties into mission in another way. Suffering faithfully is just as much the mark of the Christian as love is, because suffering and love go together. They're inescapably intertwined. One reason why people sometimes don't love, why they don't give themselves to other people, why they don't get involved in deep relationships, they just kind of keep everything on the surface, because they don't want to get hurt. They know that if they deeply involved with other people's lives, sooner or later, that's going to bring pain. And so as a form of self-protection, they keep a distance. They put up a wall. C.S. Lewis talks about this beautifully. He says, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping your heart intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, your heart will change. It will not be broken. Rather, it will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. See, if you want to live a life that is pain-free, you just got to find another religion. If you want a pain-free life, you got to find another group of people to be around, not the church. Because the whole Christian life, it's about love. And because it's about love, it's about vulnerability. It's about bearing others' burdens. It's inevitably a life of pain and suffering. So you see how suffering belongs inside the mission of the church, inside the vision of the church. It's not extraneous. It's not off there on the circumference, on the edge. No, it's right at the center of the people God has called us to be. The most important thing suffering does in our lives is this. Suffering brings us into the closest possible communion with Christ. Paul talks about this in Philippians chapter 3. He embraces his suffering because in his suffering, he has fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. See, when we suffer, we are participating in the suffering of Christ, and Christ is participating in our sufferings. Again, Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, we carry around in our bodies the dying, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, in order that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. He says, death is working in us so that life might work in you. We show the cross in our lives so you can show the life of Jesus in your life. See, that's what Paul says. Paul sees the pattern of Jesus replicating itself in his ministry. See, the death of Jesus brought life to others. Paul says, my daily dying is a means of life to others around me, just like it was for Jesus. Now, Paul's not putting himself in the place of Jesus, but he's saying Jesus is doing all this through him. He's participating in what Jesus did. Jesus is now participating in what Paul does. So God is continually bringing life out of death, light out of darkness, glory out of agony. And that's why Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary afflictions, and think about those light and momentary afflictions, all those things Paul lists in 2 Corinthians 11. Okay, hardly light and momentary, it would seem. But Paul says they're light and momentary. He says these afflictions are working for us a far more weighty and eternal glory. See, this story of suffering turned to glory, this is the Christian story. Okay, it's the gospel story. It's Christ's story. But because it's Christ's story and we're in Him, it becomes our story too. The Christian's story. It becomes the church's story. That's the story we live in. That's the story we've got to keep preaching to ourselves. You know, Flannery O'Connor was once asked to put the meaning of one of her short stories in a nutshell. And she said, well, if I could have put the meaning in a nutshell, I wouldn't have written the story. See, you cannot put the meaning of suffering in a nutshell, but maybe you can put the meaning of suffering in a story. This story, this death and resurrection story. You know, if you follow the storyline of Jesus, the narrative arc, the plot line of the gospel, and you see now that is your story, then you know what the one thing you must know to deal with any suffering that comes into your life. You know that all your suffering will some way, somehow be worth it in the end, because that suffering will morph into glory. It will be transfigured into beauty and light and splendor and majesty. And all your wounds, all your scars are going to be glorious adornments for all eternity. See, that's what it's all about. We've got to see our suffering in light of our union with Christ. And when we do, it becomes a privilege to suffer. Paul says in Philippians 1, it's not only been granted to you to believe in Jesus, but to suffer for and with Jesus. It's a gift, just like your faith is a gift. Suffering is a gift. And why is it a gift? Why is it a privilege? Because our suffering becomes a way that we can show the life and the glory and the infinite worth of Jesus Christ to those around us. Now, I'm not saying that all happens right away. If you're going through a hard time, you know, it's interesting. You can read a lot of the Psalms. And you can see in a lot of the Psalms of lament, there's a turning point. There's a hinge where, say, David moves from complaining to God, pouring out his grief to God, to now rejoicing. One thing we're not really ever told is how long that transition took. It might have taken hours, days, months, even years in some cases. But if you see your suffering in this way, if you know that all your suffering in the end will be turned to the glory of Christ, then you can bear with it. You can deal with it. You can keep moving through the darkness, knowing the light at the end of the tunnel is the glory of God. So you know why Paul can endure such suffering? Because he knows the one who has suffered for him. Paul can endure finite suffering because Jesus endured infinite suffering. He can suffer a little bit for Jesus because Jesus suffered a lot for him. See, you're never going to be able to face your suffering. You're never going to be able to come to grips with your suffering unless you see at the heart of it all, you know, what really gives your suffering meaning when you suffer for God, it's the suffering of God for you. See, who is Jesus? He's the Almighty God revealed in perfect weakness. Who is Jesus? He is the living God revealed in shameful death. He is the immortal one revealed in mortal flesh. He's the omnipotent God revealed on a cross. No one can ever say that God doesn't know the meaning of suffering. No one has suffered more than God. Don't fall for that lie that our culture preaches to us. You know, to say things like, no one has ever suffered as much as me. Woe is me. Nobody's ever seen the hard times that I'm going through. No, there's always at least one who has suffered more than you. There's only one man who can say, I have suffered in a way that no one else has ever suffered, and that is Jesus. See, your suffering is not unique. His suffering is. Your suffering, not so unique. But because of his suffering for you, your suffering now is bearable. John Stott, I love the way he puts this. Stott says, I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? See, if somebody asks the question, why does God inflict so much suffering and pain on humanity? There really may be no good answer we can give, no fully intellectually satisfying answer we can give, but we can say this. God has put himself on the hook. God may inflict suffering on humanity, but God has taken his own medicine. He has not exempted himself from the suffering that humanity endures. In fact, he's entered into it fully. He's entered into it infinitely. See, we can be true to Jesus in the dark because Jesus was true to us in the dark. See, again, who is Jesus? Jesus is God condemned. Jesus is God crucified. Jesus is God oppressed, God slandered, God on a cross. Jesus is God suffering for us. But through the cross, God so engulfs our suffering that he turns it to glory. And if you keep your eyes on the cross, you can't endure any suffering. I'm not saying it lessens the pain. The pain is real. But if you keep your eyes fixed on the cross, God will give you sufficient grace to deal with anything. He'll give you a new perspective on your suffering. Let me close with this. In The Hobbit, J.R.R. Tolkien's story, The Hobbit, Bilbo and the dwarves at one point are lost in Mirkwood Forest, this dark and spooky forest. And if all they do is look at the trees, they're going to get more and more lost. Somehow they've got to get new perspective. And so the chief dwarf in charge, Thorin, says, is there no end to this accursed forest? He says, someone must climb a tree and have a look around. And as always, that someone is going to be Bilbo. So here they are, trapped in this forest. Bilbo climbs up the tree, and he gets to the top, and he's suddenly blinded by the light of the sun, and he is amazed by the beauty that he sees, the treetops, the hills, the valleys, butterflies swirling all around, the beautiful blue sea off in the distance. It is a glorious vision. See, if you want to get new perspective on your suffering, what do you need to do? You need to climb up on a tree. Climb up on the tree of the cross. And from that vantage point, your suffering will all begin to make sense. You will see that it is ultimately leading to a glory and a beauty that we cannot even imagine. See, the cross puts all our pain in perspective. It gives our pain an eternal purpose, a glorious purpose. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would help us to reveal the cross to our world, to our generation, by our faithful suffering. May we be counted worthy to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. May we share in the fellowship of his sufferings. Father, we know there's no way for you to change us, no way for you to make us the people you want us to be. apart from pain, apart from suffering. But Father, we pray that you would work this change in us, that you would produce in us perseverance and maturity and hope, that you would grant suffering to us as a gift, that we might enter into your eternal glory. Father, help us to not shrink back from suffering, but to embrace it for the sake of Christ. This we pray in his name. Amen.